The lesson on the Holy Spirit is something that is going to be one that is, I think, interesting. I do not believe it will be controversial. However, we do need to recognize that there is much controversy that exists among religious people today. That leads some to hesitate to study on the subject. And I don't think that's an appropriate attitude for us to have. You talk to Christians from time to time about various subjects, and it's almost as if they cringe. And I think primarily it is because of the error that is present and how confusing it can be as a result of that error. Some might say, let's study the book of Revelation. And, I don't know about that because of premillennial error and all the false doctrines that come up. And it's so confusing. The truth of God's Word, though sometimes deep, always sublime, is seldom confusing. Sometimes we get confused because of a lack of understanding. But the truth is something that is attainable, and it is not a lack of clarity that leads to false doctrine or confusion, but rather limitations on our part. And so I think that if we study this with diligence, we let the Bible speak where it speaks, and not become dogmatic in our speculations, then we can come to an understanding of the truth on this, and not get too caught up in some of the useless wranglings that might be present sometimes when we study these things. And in so doing, I think we can strengthen our faith. Just to give you just one example, and I thought that it was interesting. I've looked at a number of different books. I've got about 10 in my library on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And Foy Wallace has a book that he wrote, consists basically of some sermons he preached. Farrell Jenkins has a class book called The Finger of God that I'm going to allude to in just a few minutes. And I was going to give you an example of another, and the name man's name, well-known debater that lives in East Texas, and I can't think of his name right offhand, but he has a particular book that's out, and in his book, and it'll come to me in just a few moments, and I'll give you the name. But he makes note of course, the book is a bit older, so it has reference to some debates that he held with the Charismatics back in the 1950s. And he made note of the fact that at that time, of course, the King James Version was quite prevalent and used quite often. That the King James often, in the translation, refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. And, of course, that is a somewhat old-fashioned term, but one that we are certainly familiar with. It is, when we talk about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, the word ghost or spirit comes from the Greek word pneuma, and it's simply that the King James Version, when he translated Holy Ghost, was using language that was a bit more antiquated. And I think that usage has kind of fallen out of favor a little bit. And the Spirit is more often referred to as the Holy Spirit in our day. Either term is acceptable. However, he pointed out that he thought, and I think there's some validity to this, did you hear the phrase Holy Ghost and the word ghost there, just kind of as an ancillary to the central issues, it brings out or makes a person think of the idea of a vapor or a ghost or an ephemeral thing, and that he thought that particular word, the word ghost, is one of the reasons why not so much that error is present with regard to, for example, the indwelling of the Spirit. Error is present with regard to the effects of the Spirit in the lives of men. But that would have or allow a tendency to think of the Holy Spirit as being something other than a person. A vapor or an influence, a possessor in the sense of very often like demon possession, just the opposite or the extreme of that. And that has led to a lot of problems because the language that is contained in the New Testament, as we'll look at when we begin talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, the language that is used in the New Testament concerning the indwelling of the Spirit is also used with regard to the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Father. And yet, again, because of charismatic tendencies that exist in the society today, there is a distinction that is made and often made among brethren as well. That when we talk about the indwelling of Christ, we don't mean the same thing as when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's really no reason for that other than people's preconceptions about these things. So we're going to talk about this and discuss it. And again, when we do so, we need to limit ourselves somewhat to what the Scripture teaches and says and try to refrain from speculation. But the first thing that I want to do as we begin our discussion this morning is begin by talking about some fundamental facts that I think we all can accept and recognize about the Holy Spirit. And the first one that we want to make note of is the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Sometimes when you say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think that we recognize that. But in the references that are often made to the Holy Spirit, in fact, I have seen in bulletin articles, gospel preachers who have been writing about the Holy Spirit and referred to the Spirit, heard in preaching, as it rather than he. I mean, you certainly wouldn't do that with Jesus Christ or the Father, it rather than he. But it has been done many times with regard to the Spirit. And by the way, I must admit, especially when younger, that I did that on occasion. Not intentionally, and certainly understood that's an improper usage, but it's something that just happens. And I hope that doesn't happen in the next few weeks. If it does, then raise your hand and say, he, not it, for me, please, because that's completely inaccurate. What the Bible very clearly reveals is the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. We're going to emphasize those as several of the fundamental facts. But one of the things that you will note in John chapter 16 that very clearly establishes that, and you can see from the usage of the red in the text, that the Holy Spirit is a person because it is a personal pronoun that is used to refer to him, which indicates very clearly the truthfulness of that. However, when he, again, a person, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Not it, but he. He will not speak on his own authority. Again, indicating the Holy Spirit has authority. So we need to recognize that is an indication of will on the part of the Holy Spirit. But again, in recognizing the unanimity of the Godhead, of God, and a very similar statement with regard to Christ, that when he came to earth, he did not come to do his own will, but rather the will of the Father. The statement is made here that when he guides you into all truth, he will not be speaking on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me and will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So we'll talk a little bit more about the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the primary point that is made in this text, that the work of the Spirit is to guide the apostles into the truth, into all the truth, and indicates that in so doing, that the Spirit will not be speaking of his own authority, that is, going on his own with regard to those things, but will be carrying out that scheme of redemption and his part in that scheme in fulfilling the divine will of the Father. But you'll notice there again that the phrase he, or the pronoun he, is used a number of times, which indicates again the nature of the Spirit, that he is a person. So that's the first point to note. There are other passages. That's the one that we'll quote. But there are a number of other passages that, again, you may want to quickly make note of these in the note area to the side of the text. But this also will be, again, available up online if you want to make copies. But there are a number of times in Scripture where the person of the Holy Spirit is indicated with regard to his emotions and his reactions to man. For example, in Acts chapter 5, you'll remember that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit can be lied to, indicating again that the Spirit is a person. The Apostle Paul warned of grieving the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. You'll remember in Acts the 7th chapter that Stephen, and it's an interesting point that is made there, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was admonishing the Jews on that occasion, of course they later stoned him to death for his strong admonition against them. But he indicated that they resisted the Holy Spirit, as did the fathers, their fathers. And again, how is the Holy Spirit resisted? Well, in the text it indicates that they resisted the prophets. And that is, the Spirit is resisted by resisting or a refusal to accept the teaching of the Spirit. And so it indicates, however, that we can resist the Spirit, which indicates again the fact that the Spirit is a person. But then, not only with regard to what can be done against the Spirit is indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, but also what the Holy Spirit does. In Acts 16:6, we are told the Holy Spirit can forbid. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Holy Spirit speaks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He searches. And in Acts 15, He judges. We won't take the time to look at the context of all those things, but again, it's indicative of a person. So this is the first fundamental fact that we want to make with regard to the Holy Spirit. One that I think everyone agrees to quickly, and yet sometimes we don't want to assume too much, because sometimes I think people can misunderstand that the Holy Spirit is a person. There are some who deny, for example, the Charismatics. You hear of the oneness Pentecostals who would deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. When they refer to the Spirit, they would refer to as a part of God. Of course, they contend that there is one God, not three gods, and misconstrue what the concept of God is. But that there are indeed three persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we'll talk a little bit more and get into more of a discussion of this as it continues. But these texts, I think, very clearly establish that fundamental fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, the second fundamental fact that we want to make reference to, and we've already alluded to it, but we will affirm it, is that the Holy Spirit is God. We talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a divine being and one of three persons that make up God. The term God is a collective noun, something that often people do not understand. When we talk, for example, about a council, let's say a city council, there is one council, one city council for any particular city. Not multiple councils, there is one council, but that council is made up of several persons. And so, using that idea of a collective noun, we can perhaps have somewhat an understanding of the concept of God. God exists in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. That's not indicating that there are three gods, but rather one God in three persons. And the Holy Spirit is one person in that Godhead. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a divine being. And there's one passage, there are many that we could refer to, but one is sufficient to establish the point, in Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Again, this is referring to Ananias with Sapphira. You remember that they sold possession, kept back to part of the price, represented themselves as having given all, but kept back to part of it. And you'll notice that Peter, when they brought that part and laid it at the apostles' feet, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but lied to God." You'll notice the synonyms or the parallel that is given in this text. When he says that he lied to God, he is indicating that he lied to the Holy Spirit. Here we have an affirmation of the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. And again, it's not something that is under dispute. It is, again, perhaps when we talk about the person of the Spirit, that is, that He is one of three in the Godhead, then we may have some dispute with some of the denominationalists. But what we do want to emphasize is the Holy Spirit is not a lesser being or an important part with regard to God. And it's something that, again, is not preached on often enough. We do not deal with the subject and the work of the Spirit as often, perhaps, as we do the Father or the Son. The part that is played by the Spirit is of equal importance, and we need to recognize His deity and His position in the Godhead as well. But it's not something I believe that Christians deny or have a problem with. So unless there are questions concerning that, we won't spend a great deal of time talking about it. Yes, Dick?
Can you go back to the previous slide then?
Sure. The magic.
I like the way you have that statement. The divine being is one of three persons that make up God. Many times you hear that you relegate the Holy Spirit as the third party of the Godhead, as if He's not equal to the other two. So that's one of the things that you say about there.
Yeah.
One of the three persons.
Yeah. It's something to point out. With regard to it, you know, there is position and place that is found in God. the Son subjecting Himself to the Father, that God may be all in all. But when we're talking about God, let's not in any way diminish the nature of deity by trying to put a hierarchy with regard to potency, with regard to person, with regard to attributes. That's what the pagans did in their mythologies. And you had Zeus, who's up there, and he's the head honcho, and then all of these other gods have lesser powers or lesser abilities or lesser stature. And certainly that's not the way we as Christians should act and look with regard to the Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit. All three of these make up God. They're all omnipotent, omniscient. They're unified or one in purpose and design. And again, it is inappropriate for us to seek to minimize the importance, position, place, person, work of the Holy Spirit. I think that, again, sometimes we may neglect Him and His work somewhat, either because of confusion or maybe being a little bit fearful with regard to a discussion of these things, but it's certainly not appropriate to do so. So what we're going to try to do in the next 2 weeks is to examine His work in person succinctly, but rather fully, so that we'll have a better understanding of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Kelly?
I think that an example of Acts chapter 5, I think one of the areas of confusion at that point. Not recognizing the fact that the Father uses synecdoche to speak of God as a whole and speak of one.
Certainly. Yeah.
When you speak the authority of Christ, you speak the authority of God as a whole. When you speak the authority of the Spirit, you speak the authority of God as a whole. Not that the Spirit came up with His own authority, and Christ came up with His own authority.
Right.
They all speak as one, and when one speaks, they all speak.
Yeah.
In the sense that they all have the same authority.
Good point. Yes, Paul.
When the apostles asked the people if they had received the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
they said no.
Right.
And they asked the people, they said, then whom were you baptized unto? And the people said, unto John. Am I not correct?
That is correct. That's correct.
And they said, to be baptized in the name of Christ, of God in Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they had to do this in order to receive the Holy Spirit, which was an individual. It was a part of God and a part of Christ and of Himself.
Okay, well, we're going to actually be talking about that text in Acts chapter 2 as what the gift of the Holy Spirit is in just a few moments' time. There are actually several positions that are taken, but you're right about that, that they were in need of being baptized in the name of Christ in order to be recipients of the blessings that are found in Christ, because they had not yet been baptized in accord with that command. But we'll actually, some of those things are jumping ahead a little bit, because some of those things we're going to be discussing as time goes on, so we'll emphasize them to a greater extent as we continue. Let's go to the, you made me go backwards. I was wondering why all of a sudden we're going back to what we had already talked about, but Dick made me go back a few. See, I can go back, but I sometimes forget to go forward. Fundamental fact number 3, the Bible is the product of the Spirit's work. And this is something that, this is where the discussion and the controversy sometimes begins. I want you to recognize that there are some real dangers in being influenced by the charismatic positions that exist today. We talked about this just a few moments ago, and we're going to actually discuss, it will be the last point, we'll discuss it next week. The indwelling of the Spirit, and what does that mean? Because the Bible very clearly affirms that the Spirit dwells within us. We'll look at some passages which will show that to be the case. But how? That's the question that arises. And there is much controversy that exists with regard to this, as to how the Spirit dwells in us and the nature of that indwelling. And of course, one of the reasons why this controversy exists is because you have a group of people, religious people today, that are very much willing to depend upon their feelings, their impressions, with regard to their religious convictions, even if those feelings and impressions that they have contradict what God's Word says. And if you ask them, why are you willing to do that? They will talk about what the Spirit has told them, or what the Spirit has led them to do. And you hear an awful lot about that, the leading of the Spirit, or the direction of the Spirit. And they seek to separate that from the will of God. And it simply cannot be done. Scripture doesn't further that concept at all. In fact, it very clearly denies it. So we want to be very clear about those things and emphasize that when we talk about the work of the Spirit and how the Spirit works in the relationship that He sustains with us, we need to understand that the Bible is the product of inspiration. I'll just give you just very quickly, anecdotally, an example. It's been several years ago. Was watching. You'll do this. You'll switch the channels from time to time. I came across Pat Robertson, and there is a part of his program where he answers questions. Readers will write in, or people will call in and ask a question. One of the questions that was raised is when you say the Holy Spirit spoke to you or led you or revealed something to you, what's happening there? What does it sound like? What does the Spirit's voice sound like? And he laughed about that, and he actually became fairly uncomfortable in his explanation. But he basically said, well, he said, when the Spirit leads me in a different direction, he said, it's not actually words. It's a strong impression that I receive. I pray to God, and I receive this strong impression, and it's a feeling that I get, a surety, a calmness that comes over me, and so I know that the Spirit is directing me in this direction. And so that kind of indicates the subjective nature of what we're talking about when individuals make these claims. The Spirit told me to do this. The Spirit told me to do that. Well, what did the Spirit say? Give me the actual words. Well, you know, in other words, it becomes very subjective. And the interesting thing about that is Pat Robertson, every year, apparently, and Heath Rogers wrote an article on this and put it in the local paper in Edna, Texas, so this is where I got that. But indicated in the 2007 that Pat Robertson had made a number of predictions. Apparently he does this at the beginning of every year. Predictions as to what would happen, what the Holy Spirit led him to reveal would happen in the future. In other words, he was prophesying or predicting the future, supposedly by the inspiration of the Spirit. One of the things that he predicted would be that there would be a very severe and serious terrorist attack on the mainland of the United States in 2007, something that would cause 9/11 to pale in significance and pale in comparison. Of course, that didn't happen. There's no way in the world that any type of terrorist activity could be construed as being greater at all than what happened in 9/11. So, in effect, he was shown to be a false prophet on that particular issue. And, of course, we are to reject him because his prophecy did not come true. But when I hear that, he says, so what did he do? Well, he came up with this idea, I think, that it's going to happen, and then he maybe prayed about it, or he got this feeling of calmness or surety in his heart, and he attributed that to the Holy Spirit, and of course it wasn't. So what it makes, in effect, is an individual getting indigestion or some kind of feeling in himself as to equate that with truth from God. And it shows the subjective nature of that and the danger of it very, very clearly. Because often what you'll find, and we'll emphasize this more as we continue in the study, what you'll find is that individuals are willing to put their perceptions, their impressions, their feelings, their sureties that are based upon this feeling up against often what the Word of God teaches, in direct contradiction to what the Word of God teaches. And what that eventually makes is acceptance to God and by God as being dependent upon one's subjective feelings rather than the objective standard of truth. And so we need to recognize the dangers of that. Now, why do we say that's a danger? Well, because as you talk to Christians in some non-institutional churches, most assuredly and many of the more liberal churches, you are beginning to hear the same type of language that is used by these charismatics about being led, about feelings that they have, and desiring to respond to the subjective rather than the objective for authority for their practice and teaching. And so we need to be aware of those things and the dangers that are inherent in such positions. We're going to delve more into that as we continue our discussion. But I just wanted to make that point as we began and emphasize again, the Bible is the product of the Spirit's work, and we'll look at those texts in just a moment. Yes,
Kelly. I asked my father one time, we were having a discussion about this, and he said, "Well, the Spirit's holding this and that." So I read a passage of Scripture, and I said, "Now, let me ask you a question. Would God the Spirit contradict God the Father?" And he agrees that it would not. I said, "Then how is it that you're saying something that God the Father is saying is not true? You're saying essentially the Holy Spirit is telling you to contradict God."
Yeah. No good response to that.
Yeah. It's an attempt to perform an end run around the authority.
Yeah, I've heard individuals actually tell me as I bring... yes, I believe the Bible's God's word, and so we go through that. And then when I show what they're teaching is contradicting what the Bible says, they talk about, well, how Jesus is the living word, and how this is just dead words. And then they begin to try to exalt again their feelings or impressions above what the Scripture actually teaches. And so, very, very common thing, especially among charismatics, and very, very dangerous. Yes, Paul.
As I repeat what the statement that I made at the end of this statement, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift. You shall not receive the Holy Spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? By, through knowledge. As Paul says, study to show yourself approved. By knowledge and accordance with how we fit and purpose.
Certainly. Yeah, and if I understand what you're saying, that's what these passages very, very clearly teach. So let's just look at them very quickly. The three of them that we want to make note of. Again, by no means exhaustive. Nevertheless, very, very applicable to the point that we're making. You'll notice in John chapter 16, we alluded to the text of John 16 just a little while ago as we began our study. You'll notice, there we were highlighting the he's there, all the personal pronouns indicating the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. But here, we're emphasizing the work the Spirit does. Now, you'll notice again, I have many things to say to you. However, you can't hear them now, or bear them now, excuse me. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. So now we're beginning to get into the work of the Spirit and understand how that was accomplished. We're told He will not speak on His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak. He will tell you of things to come. Glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine, declare it to you. All things the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So, the Holy Spirit's purpose or work with regard to the redemption of man is to guide the disciples into all truth, to declare the truth of God unto them. So, here we first find that is the work of the Spirit. It is declarative. Well, how did the Spirit do that? Well, He inspired the writers of the New Testament. He spoke directly through the miraculous gifts, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. But these things were done by the Spirit in order to declare the truth of God for the redemption of man. When Jesus came, He taught His disciples. But again, there were things that He continued, that he needed to tell them, but the time was not right for that, and it was not something He could do because He had to leave them and accomplish the work of redemption through His sacrifice on the cross. But He would send the Comforter, the One who would come, the Helper who would come to guide them into all truth. And the Spirit came, and indeed that was accomplished. You'll notice, however, again, the way in which it is accomplished, and you'll note, as an example, the allusion to the Old Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. When the Apostle Peter says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed that you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now, he's affirming the Messiahship of Christ. And the reference is to the Christ fulfilled in Jesus that were found in the Old Testament. But notice what he says concerning Scripture. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the latter part of that same epistle, and I don't think that I referred to that text, in the latter part of that epistle, he referred to the Apostle Paul's writings, though difficult, as being Scripture. He said that some twist the writings of Paul to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And so these writings of the apostles were being placed on the same the same level as the Old Testament Scriptures. And the indication is that what was being written was not written by the will of man, but rather these holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. The final text is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 16 and 17. The significance of this, again, is found in not only the way in which Scripture is brought about, that is, how it comes to us, but also in the purpose of Scripture. So you'll notice there in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, we're told, first of all, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So again, it is inspiration. The word is theopneumos. Having reference to God, and pneumos having reference to breathing. And so it is God breathed. That's literally what inspiration means. Not the same word that is commonly used as inspiration in the English language, but literally every Scripture has been breathed by God. That is, it's not the product of man, but by the product of God. Very clearly indicated, as we see, 1 2 Peter 1, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But notice, as we indicated in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that as a result of that, what it is profitable for, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that word complete in the King James Version, I believe, is rendered perfect. The man of God may be perfect. It has reference to having everything or accomplishing all that is needful. Everything that man needs, he has. He is thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You don't need anything else because there has been supplied all things needed, all things necessary, sufficient. God's Word is all that we need. And so the product of inspiration or the product of the Spirit is God's Word. The holy inspired Scriptures are wholly inspired. The inspiration is of the Holy Spirit, and that is the product of the Spirit's work. And so that's what we need. That's all that we need. That's the point that we're making. Individuals often, as they will talk about these things, will seek to allay themselves and what they believe against what the Word of God actually teaches, either by direct contradiction, as Kelly alluded to in the example of his father, or by an addition or supplementing of God's Word with their own impressions and own feelings. And the point from this text is that's not needful because we have everything needed in Scripture. So that is the product of inspiration. That's the emphasis that we want to make in that text. So that would be, again, the third fundamental fact. The Bible is the product of the Spirit's work. Now that leads us to the fourth fact that we want to make note of, and that is something we alluded to in the third, but that the Bible, that the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. So when you see individuals today, they claim the ability to perform miracles. They claim that they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They claim that they have the ability to speak in tongues. And then, after they do that, they contradict the testimony of the Spirit. Oh, well, let me rephrase that, because I'm misreading my own point. There are two points to make here. The first is, when they claim miraculous gifts, when they claim that they have received the baptism of the Spirit, when they claim they can speak in tongues, then they are directly contradicting what the Holy Spirit said concerning the gifts and the actions and what He reveals concerning Himself and the work that He is to do. We're going to emphasize that as we continue on. Allusion to 1 Corinthians 13, for example, which indicates that such partial abilities, measures of the Spirit, would cease when the inspiration of God was completed. So we're going to talk about the fact that these claims directly contradict what the Bible says about itself, what the Holy Spirit says about Himself. The second thing is that many who claim that they have a direct knowledge of, or that is derived from the Spirit, that God spoke to them directly, or the Holy Spirit spoke to them directly, often will contradict what the Bible has to say. Now, people say, again, the charismatics with regard to their claims in the Holy Spirit can be somewhat intimidating to some Christians. But understand this, they cannot have the Spirit. It's not possible for them to have the Spirit, number one, because they teach error. And that right there proves that they don't have the Spirit. And number two, they, in their claims, contradict what the Spirit says about the gifts, about His work. So it can't be told. It just can't be so. And someone says, and I actually had this this question raised to me, are you denying that I'm speaking in tongues when I say that I'm speaking in tongues? And in fact, are you calling me a liar? And my answer was, well, I don't mean to be mean-spirited about this or to call you names, but I have to believe Paul above you. And they didn't like that, but that's indeed true. I mean, this is an individual who's in my office, and he said, he told me, he said, you know, a lot of people, they just don't want to speak in tongues. They think that they're going to be questioning the Spirit or being presumptive. He says, I don't mind at all. And then he just started spitting out this series of gibberish. And basically, at the end, he said, you know, I just spoke in tongues. And I said, no, you didn't. And he said, you denying that? And I said, well, that's what I said. I said, I've got to accept what the Apostle Paul has to say about it above what you say. Wasn't a tongue to me. Just gibberish is all it was. And that's, in fact, all it was. So again, the claims themselves can't be right because these individuals are teaching error. I mean, it could go all the way down to teaching error with regard to baptism, teaching error with regard to the nature of the church, of course, the nature of the Spirit and His work, teaching error with regard to prayer, with miracles, teaching error with regard to denominationalism. You go on down the line, they're just false teachers. And false teachers are not going to have the Spirit demonstrating His power through them. It simply doesn't work that way. So we don't have to be too concerned about their claims. Sometimes it's very difficult to convince them otherwise because they're so dependent upon their own subjective views rather than what God's Word says. But we do not have to be troubled by the claims that they make. When we see all the charlatans and we see all the silliness that you see religiously today in the name of the charismatic movement, we don't have to be troubled about that because it's very obviously a contradiction of God's Word, which we know to be true. Yes, Kelly.
You know, when we look at the attraction of modern day religious practice, it is infused with a focus on the individual, not on the work. It's a focus on entertainment and appeal to carnality and sensual, but sensualizing. They want to have their senses exercise.
Yep.
They want to be
filled with flesh. Right.
They want to have their flesh engaged.
Right.
And I would submit to you that these claims that they have, and these so-called practices that they can do, are just another outgrowth of that.
Certainly.
Of that type of practice. They like the sensationalism. They like the carnality. These are carnal people. That's the reason why.
Yeah.
They claim they can do this because it's spectacular, and they're very attention-getting. And, wow, this person kind of draws attention to themselves. Very much just carnal practice. Because God says that we have the revealed text of His Word, which is sufficient guidance to all truth. Why would they even claim to need these things? Well, the only claim they could really make is that, well, people just like this and it draws them. And it does.
Yeah, it certainly does. That appeal is. Let's now go to Acts chapter 2, and I want to make note of, again, we've got a lot of material to cover and not a lot of time to do it, so even in 2 weeks worth of study. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Paul alluded to this in one of the comments he made earlier. In verse 38 of the text, Peter said to the Jews at the conclusion of his gospel sermon, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there is a promise. I want you to notice the promise is given, as indicated in verse 39, to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so, again, the reference is to the salvation of souls and the fact that as many as would obtain the salvation of their souls in response to the gospel would be given or would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about this a little bit as we went to Acts, the second chapter. And this is what we're going to emphasize in the next part of our study. And that is asking the question, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Now, there are a couple of things I want to make note of, introductory to this, before we get into this discussion. Number one is, it's an area where we need to be careful and not become overly dogmatic about it, because there are certain things about this that cannot be determined by the actual text. For example, as we alluded to in our discussion of this earlier, grammar alone cannot settle the question. Because there are two ways in which the grammar could be understood. And there are arguments that are made by individuals with regard to both of these. One is that the gift of the Holy Spirit has reference to a gift that is given by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we establish that, then the second thing we have to determine is what is that gift. So there are two parts to that. If you are going to take the position that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, what is that gift? The second position that is taken is that the Holy Spirit is the gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit would have reference to the Holy Spirit as a gift. So you receive the Holy Spirit as a gift from God in response to your obedience to the gospel of Christ. And I would say that there are brethren that take both positions. I'll give you as an example. I still can't remember the name of that preacher that referred to. It'll come to mind. If I can't remember it today, I'll make note of it.
Grover Stevens?
No, not Grover Stevens. No. I'm sorry? No. A lot of good men that you're referring to, but not ones like you'll recognize when it comes to mind. But anyway, say Foy Wallace Jr., for example, would take the position, and we actually have a quote from him in just a moment, that the gift of the Holy Spirit has reference to a gift the Holy Spirit gives. Whereas Farrell Jenkins, in his book, The Finger of God, which is a handbook that is actually a very good handbook on the Holy Spirit, he does take the position that the Holy Spirit is the gift. And refers to Moses Lard, who is another well-known gospel preacher from the past, who took the same position. So they're brethren that take both positions. Now, there's a problem with taking the position the Holy Spirit is given as a gift, and that is it leaves you open to these claims, because the charismatics make the same claim. The Holy Spirit is the gift in the text, concerning a personal indwelling and some of those things. Now, I would hasten to say that those individuals that I referred to, both Moses Lard as well as Farrell Jenkins, who take the position that the gift is the Spirit, they deny that. In fact, Jenkins takes the position and points out that doesn't necessarily follow. And in fact, if it were not for God's Word, there would be no way that you could know that you have received the Spirit as a gift. So he is not indicating that there's any feeling better felt than told, or any miraculous manifestation, or any work separate from the Word that's involved in that. But again, those individuals who do take those positions are the ones who have turned to Acts chapter 2 as the defense for that, in saying the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit as a gift. So I've kind of jumped the gun a little bit on that, but I do want to make note of the fact that there is a problem that can come from this. We need to be careful about it. So there are the two possibilities. I want you to notice, however, and this is the one argument that I'll make in the time that we have remaining, and that is that, again, there is or are a number of other passages that are identical in their construct, that is, in the grammar that we made reference to, that refer to the Father and the Son in the same way that the reference is made to the Holy Spirit. Again, you read Acts 2:38, that if you are believe and are baptized, or repent and are baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Won't you notice the text of John chapter 4 and verse 10? Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," gift of the Holy Spirit, gift of God, very same exact construct, "who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I want you to notice that the text of John chapter 4 and verse 10 very clearly indicates that God himself is not the gift. In that text, the reference again is to the benefits that God would offer to those, having reference in the latter part of that, giving the living water, that is, the water to the salvation of soul. So, it is not referring in that text to God as the gift. And that's something that everybody can very clearly see. Number of passages which have that same type of construct, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 in the King James Version. The reason I say that is because the New King James Version renders it according to the measure of Christ's gift, indicating the possessive, indicating that it's a gift that is given by Christ. But you'll notice in the King James Version, I think it's most probably the more correct rendering as far as the Greek, it's the very same construct. And every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so here again, we recognize that Christ is not the gift, but rather Christ is the giver of the gift, and indeed indicated very clearly from the New King James Version when it renders it according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, it does not necessarily follow that when you read the gift of the Holy Spirit that that has to be referring to the Holy Spirit as the gift. It can, in fact, I believe does refer to a gift that is given by the Holy Spirit. We're going to emphasize that and talk about that a little bit more when we get together next time. But just think about those things. Again, we will have uploaded most probably by this evening the entirety of the slides to the website if you would like to look at them. Take the time to read through the material again and make note of the points that we'll make, and we'll try to we didn't go as fast as I thought we would. We'll try to finish our study of the Holy Spirit next week. If not, then for sure the week after that. But we don't want to extend this too much. We'll pick up there with the discussion. Let me make sure where we're at. Okay. Pick up there at our discussion next week. So appreciate very much your kind attention.